We've got what I would call a bridge message today because we're finishing up the Kingdom of God series, but it really, we're already into Advent. And I guess as Joe and I were talking about this, I really felt strongly that this was going to be a message that would bring sort of the two together. Advent, when did Christmas season used to begin? Yeah, right, day after Thanksgiving, that's when finally the Christmas trees would light up and everything. When does it begin now? Yes. It's crazy, right? Like you go someplace in September and there's Christmas trees up and it just scares you, right? It's like, oh my goodness, you know, and the people get on Facebook, only so many shopping days till Christmas, just to scare you. But traditionally, Advent begins the Sunday after Thanksgiving, and there's 4 weeks of Advent. Now I know that a lot of churches are not liturgical and real structured with that, but I grew up in a church where we definitely acknowledged Advent. And the point of it is that it's a period of waiting. It's a period of longing. And I said in my column in the bulletin, you know, we think of kids, they're always looking forward to Christmas, can't wait to get the gifts. But we as adults are pretty much the same way, and especially in our instant culture. We want everything right away. And God says to a lot of us that like things right away, I really want you to just wait a little bit. Like you're even uncomfortable with that 4 second pause I just gave you. Is he going to speak again? Not that you're really worried about that, but you know what I'm saying. We don't like to wait. We don't want to wait for the kingdom of God. We don't want to wait for Christmas to come. We want Christmas, we want it now. We want the party, we want it now. We want heaven, we want it now. We want answers. We don't want to wrestle with questions. God, just cut to the chase. What's the answer? And I think God laughs sometimes when we're like, God, I need an answer. I need a solution. God's like, yep, sure, another 10 years, you're going to have it. It's not a problem. And 10 years is nothing to God. But it seems like an eternity to us. We want everything and we want it now. Instead, this season is a season of long, dark, cold days. Think about that. Now, I know there's a lot of reasons why Christmas ended up December 25th. And not a whole lot of it has to do with when baby Jesus was born in the manger. It probably didn't happen then. But I like the fact that it happens for us. Now, if we're in the Southern Hemisphere, it'd be a totally different story. I don't know if I could do Christmas in Australia, Christmas in South Africa, where the days are really long. I think that it's, I mean, Christmas lights, how popular do you think they are? Well, at about 10 o'clock at night, you can see them. You wouldn't be able to see Christmas lights. Think about it. Around here, 4 o'clock, wow, they're good. I said to Heidi, I think it was yesterday, 2 in the afternoon is a little cloudy. I'm like, that's it. It's like, maybe it's the day before. It's just like, it's already dark out. But this is the world that we live in, a cold, dark world. And the nights are long, and the days are short. That's part of the reality of what Advent is. And so a lot of times with Christmas, we want to rush to the good news about the baby arriving and the promise that the baby Jesus brings. But I believe that God wants us, especially this Sunday, to pause, to take a look at the waiting. That things aren't always going to be exactly like we want them. In the kingdom of God, we began this series by saying the perfect analogy talks about World War II and how we knew from D-Day on, or I'm sorry, from the invasion on at Normandy, we knew who was going to win the war. But still, many people died in that conflict. In that great, great conflict. And so it is with the kingdom of God. It's already here, but not yet. I mean, if you think this is it in its totality, it's not. Advent is about waiting. The kingdom of God is about already, but not yet. Now, I'm going to read a number of passages of Scripture, but I'm going to come down. We can get interactive for a moment. What are some of the things that are just kind of wrong with the world that we're still waiting for? Now, I got to tell you this. The best sermon illustration in the world just got ruined this fall. Yeah, the Cubs are the perfect. They're always trying, but never quite getting there. They're the perfect illustration, but not anymore. They had to go win the World Series, right? So they were good at waiting. I know some Cub fans. They were not good at waiting. What are some other things that are just not quite right? The Bears. The Bears are just, they're just wrong. Speaking of sports, Karista, good to see you here today. And your cheer captain, is that correct? For Johnsburg. Right. And I was watching some of the championship games on Comcast, and I'm like, that's Johnsburg. How many Johnsburgs can there be in Illinois? I couldn't watch the whole game. There's only one, and their team was undefeated going in. But as I'm preaching right now, something's always wrong, and you didn't win. But yes, state championship. That's pretty far. What are some other examples of things just that are not right in the world? Amen. Never have been, never will be. Peace on earth. There's not a day where there's not conflict. There's not a day where there aren't murders. But yeah, war between countries. What are some other things? Wait, raise your hand if you got one. Otherwise, I don't know where I'm. Yeah, Thelma. Poverty. Jesus even said it. You'll always have the poor amongst you. He wasn't being defeatist. He knew. He's a prophet. He understood. That's the way things are. You know, God has a plan to stop that with the forgiveness of debts every 7 years and property going back to its original owners every 50 years. And it was the perfect plan for the nation of Israel, the year of Jubilee and all that. They just never did it. So even with God's chosen people, they just didn't bother. But that would defeat the cycles of poverty. It really would. Yeah, Pam. Stores open on Thanksgiving. Okay, I've got a Thanksgiving rant. I'm going to get to it. But that's part of it. I was driving home from my brother's house Thanksgiving night, and there's all, you know, all these places where nobody is, it's quiet, you know, tumbleweeds blowing, and then I come up to Best Buy and Toys R Us, and it's like there's not a single parking place there at 10:30 at night. It's like, what? Oh, that's right, it's Black Friday. Yes. Religion. There is not a perfect religion. I know some of you are like, I thought it was here. But then we showed up and it's not perfect anymore. Lies and deceit. Amber. Godless nation. We could go on from here, but we could focus on good things, and that's what Thanksgiving is a lot about. But the idea I want to give you this morning is that we live in exile. That this is not our ultimate home. But the king himself is in exile. If you Google that whole concept, you can go to Wikipedia. I know not everything's always 100% correct on Wikipedia. But in the 1900s, there were scores and scores and scores of kings and rulers who went into exile. Many of them are still alive, but not on the throne that they feel is rightly theirs. Jesus should be on the throne of every heart across the United States of America, across the globe. But instead, he's a king in exile. His throne is in heaven. And if we want to connect to him, we have to listen for the decree from the king. We have to seek the decree from the king because we live in exile. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us from your word today. I pray you'd open it, that scales would fall off some eyes today, that we would see some things and understand some things. And that in the midst of focusing on what seemed like some negative things, that you'd give us what that first Advent candle is all about. You'd give us real hope, not the kind that wears off after a day, but you'd give us hope that's founded in you. We ask it in your name. Amen. Israel waited thousands of years for the Messiah, and then whoops, they missed him. Think about that. Thousands of years. And by and large, the nation Israel missed when he came. Do you know how long it was from the time that David was on the throne and Jesus arrived? David's on the throne, and then after that, everyone knew that it would come through the Davidic line, that the Messiah would come, and he'd be a king like David with a heart after God. 970 years. I mean, think about that for a moment. The United States celebrated its bicentennial in 1976. So do the math. We're 240 years old. Israel, from the time of David, had to wait 970 years. From the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, or if you're Italian, Malachi, okay? It's the last book in the Old Testament. From that point, they had to wait 450 years for the next prophet, John the Baptist. That's a long time. That's longer, that's like twice as long as the United States has been a nation almost. It's a long time. So this whole thing of waiting, don't think you can wait God out. He's really patient. And his plans are bigger, but he wants to weave us into this tapestry that's bigger. But this whole concept that the king and the kingdom are in exile, Russ, we've got a, this is sort of a Christmas tease here, but Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Jesus has been born, but now his life's being threatened. So it says, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Think about it for a moment. The Lord of the universe is born in human flesh as a baby, and now he's on the run. Now, where is he going to go? Someplace safe. We'll go to Israel. No, that's the place he has to get out of. He has to leave the promised land. He has to leave his promised people. And he has to go to enemy territory as a political refugee. The king, as an infant, as a child, is going into exile. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. You talk about faith. Joseph, what great faith. He has a dream. He obeys. Wakes up in the morning. He tells Mary, we're going to Egypt. Can we afford this? We can't afford to stay. We're going to Egypt. That's faith. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night. I'm sorry, it wasn't even in the morning. It was at night. Left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. I want us to pause for a moment. God is foreshadowing something here. He's showing that even Jesus went into exile. You know, we hear a lot about political refugees today, and I don't want to get into it on a political level, but I know that we need to have compassion. From the Old Testament, we understand we need to have compassion on people who are refugees. We do. We need to reach out to them with the love of Jesus. I'm not going to touch the political end of that right now. That's not what we're talking about. But Jesus himself was a political refugee. He went into exile. And this, I believe God's trying to teach us something through it, that we live in a world where the king is in exile. We just noted a bunch of things where God's not on the throne. We can choose, don't get me wrong, he is, but he's not ruling everything in this world the way that he will one day. And that's why we want to be agents of that change. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. How many stories do we know where somebody is an heir to the throne, but they can't quite get there? There are people who are trying to keep them away from it. That's what's happening in the present world. Jesus seeks the heart of every human being. And yet there are forces that seek to keep him away from that. Let me ask you something. Do you feel like you're in exile? Do you feel like an exile? Do you feel like you don't belong? Do you find times where you just don't fit in? Do you feel like you don't get the new values that people have? What I'm trying to say to you today is it's not all bad if that's how you feel, because ultimately our home is someplace else. Sometimes it's hard to feel at home when you're not. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about aliens, strangers, still looking, still hoping. Let's see what it has to say. Hebrews 11. And I'm probably just going to go through verse 16. All these people, and it's talking about heroes of the faith. And let me just talk about Moses. I've got a couple of rants in here. Here's my Moses rant. Moses lived to be 120 years old. And the reason this isn't in, I don't have the script up there for it, is because I just read it this morning as I'm going through and finishing up Deuteronomy, going into the book of Joshua. Moses, if anybody had a heart after God and loved people, he did both. He had a heart for God and for people, which is unusual. Most people either are like, yeah, I'm way into God, but I don't like people, or I really like people and I don't want anything to do with God. But Moses had a heart for God. He sought after him. He had compassion on his people. He was an heir to the throne in Egypt. But he said, I don't want any of that. I want to set my people free. And God used him to do that. And then he came to the brink of the promised land, and God said, no, you're not going in. You have got to be kidding me. Moses is 120 years old. Nobody wanted to get the people there more than Moses. Nobody. He laid down his life, not in death, but in every day, doing everything he could do. Suffered so much. God says, you can go to a hilltop, you can look at it, but you can't go in. And when he complained, God said, no, I won't hear it. Now, if you think God was being rough on Moses, this is my take on it. I think that God knew it was time for Moses to come home. And yes, Moses had messed up on some different issues. I don't think this was so much the judgment of God as the mercy of God. Why? Because he took him from the brink of a promised land that, let's face it, there's been some problems in that turf. There's been some trouble in paradise. It wasn't everything it was cracked up to be, because people aren't everything that they're cracked up to be. And so God says, no, I don't want you to taste the type. I want you to taste the real thing. I'm calling you home. Do you know who buried Moses? God did. And nobody knows where. How would you like to be in heaven chatting with different people? Well, I got to go back and see my funeral. Those people said some nice things. Wish I heard half of that while I was alive. And then there's Moses. Nobody came to my funeral except God. And then God himself buried me. And I went to glory. And another thing that I love about Moses is that he didn't make it to the promised land. Actually, he did. The Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is up there with Peter, James, and John. And Moses and Elijah show up with Jesus in glory. And they're all just glowing, and special effects are amazing. Peter, James, and John are like losing it. They have no idea what to think. Moses got to the promised land. But he got to the real promised land, and that's the more important part. But think of it, 120 years. He never got to taste it here on earth during his natural lifetime. That's some of the backstory of these heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. What are the things you're not getting to in this lifetime? What are the things that you're thinking, I'm going to die and I'm never going to see this happen? You're in good company, folks. There's a lot of saints, a lot of wonderful, godly people who've gone before you, and they never saw what it was that they were hoping for. But it didn't stop them. And God's proud of you. All these people were still living by faith when they died. And they did not receive the thing that were promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. So when you see all the Black Friday shopping, and I know some of you are like, preacher, you're hurting me, because I got some great deals on Black Friday, and I was out there at 2:00 in the morning, and God bless you, I'm happy for you, but we'll get to Thanksgiving in a minute. Verse 14, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. I love this. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God knows we're going to be waiting and waiting and waiting, and in some cases, we won't get there on this side. But it doesn't mean that our prayers go unanswered. It doesn't mean that our grandchildren stay on the path that they're on. It doesn't mean that. The end of the story is yet to be written. God is wanting us to look, to hope, to build, to yearn. And though sometimes we feel like never arriving, earth will never satisfy. Earth just will never satisfy. It's the root of every addiction, is that stuff here just doesn't satisfy. So I've often said that Thanksgiving's my favorite holiday because you can't corrupt it. But we're doing a pretty good job lately. I think we're doing a pretty good job lately. I've already touched on Black Friday. Enjoy everything that you bought. I hope you got something for me. Let me just to say, I was watching some sports program on the treadmill the other day, And these two guys, they got like 10 things in the middle, and they got the screen where you can poke it there, and then it goes over here, and they got their top five things for Thanksgiving. Well, I mean, they had turkey, sweet potatoes, and what's up with macaroni and cheese? I don't know. It's just never been a part of my Thanksgiving tradition. But, I mean, I'm open to it, but I just didn't know that it was a Thanksgiving thing. But it was turkey, pie, football. Those were the big winners. I mean, no mention of God. No mention of family. I mean, not even a tryptophan nap. I mean, they didn't even mention that. I mean, that's one of the highlights for me. I got two of them in. I got two naps in. I ate twice, I napped twice. Tryptophan is a powerful thing. Don't mess around with it. Some of you may have seen the post that I put out on Facebook on Thanksgiving Day. I'd quoted my favorite American on Thanksgiving Eve with a quote actually procured from my brother. But here's another one dealing specifically with Thanksgiving that was written in October of 1863 in the middle of the Civil War and before Abraham Lincoln was reelected. The year that is drawing towards its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature, they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart, which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. No human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged, as with one heart and one voice, by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens, and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty Hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. What a man. What a leader. What a statesman. What faith to recognize what he saw, but to say we should pause for a day and give thanks. That's why I say Thanksgiving's been corrupted, because the Thanksgiving part seems to fall further and further by the wayside. How do we celebrate when we're in exile? And I'm not suggesting that we don't, but again, let's come back to what we're looking at today. We're the first Sunday of Advent. Christmas Eve, it's gonna be a different tone. Christmas Sunday morning, it's gonna be a different tone. But I think this is stuff that God wants us to understand, that we go through difficulty, that it's normal, that his people throughout time have. How many of you remember the song American Pie by Don McLean? Most everybody. It was a fun song, and I remember, I think it was Bob Dearborn or something. There was a DJ on WCFL that if you send in a stamped self-addressed envelope, how many of you remember those? Sent one in, he would send you, because there was no email back then. So anyway, you send in and he'd give you an explanation of what the song was all about. And I had that cassette, American Pie, on that. It also had Vincent on there, some really good music on there. But this song was on there as well. If you would put up the next slide from Psalm 137, verses 1 through 5. If you check it out on American Pie, this is on there. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. We're about to talk about Daniel. But this is a psalm of being in exile and how you feel. And if you think about it, some of the music that we really love speaks about exile, about being separated from people that we love, about not being a part of the culture and the land that we love, of yearning for something that's better. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. A lament. These are songs, too, that, you know, I've looked into church planting. I've been a church planter twice. I would never call myself one. It's just that I've done it twice. I'm not sure that I'm a church planter. But the big thing that people say, we need to have Sunday morning service that are celebratory, and I believe that. But there are so many psalms that, like this one. This is one you wouldn't normally sing on a Sunday morning. That's too serious. That's not fun. We want celebration. We're Americans, right? It's just the way it is. The biblical model for us, Daniel. Now I want to give you a little backstory. We're going to come to the book of Daniel in a moment. But if you have a Bible, this is sort of an add-in too. In 2 Kings chapter 25, because Daniel was carried away into captivity. Zedekiah was the king in Jerusalem, but he rebelled against the king of Babylon, and he didn't listen to what Jeremiah told him. And I don't have time to do the whole study of Jeremiah and what Jeremiah was saying, because Jeremiah was saying, you're going into captivity, you're going to be exiles. And it was a form of judgment, but I'd say it was more a form of discipline. God disciplines us because he loves us. You know, when I think about it, my parents didn't just let me do anything I wanted to do, and I'm grateful to them for that now. I wasn't then. But I tell young people, if you have parents that tell you no, I'm thinking you have good parents. If you have parents that always tell you yes, they want to be your friend. I don't think that's a good parent. Might be a good friend, but we need parents. In this chapter, chapter 25, Zedekiah was the king. And because he didn't, if he'd just gone along with the plan, he would have gone into captivity, like Daniel did. See, there's a lot of people that just, they said, okay, we're not going to fight. Just take us. And that's what Jeremiah, by the word of the Lord, told them to do, because if you fight, it's not going to be good. So they took Zedekiah, and they took all of his sons, and they slaughtered them in front of his face. And then they gouged out his eyes and put shackles on him and dragged him into exile. In doing that, we think that some of the cruel things that happen in the world today, that there's new things under the sun, that's a pretty wicked, mean thing to do to someone. What are they doing by killing his sons? Not just the people that he loved. These were the heirs to the throne. They're saying, Jerusalem, that you love, and we're about to burn down your palace, and we're going to destroy the temple. Read it. It's all in chapter 25. You're going to see all of that. You're going to smell the smoke, and then we're going to drag you into captivity, and you'll never see another thing. That'll be the memory that is etched in your brain for the rest of your life, for the rest of your miserable life. And you'll also know there will never be an heir to the throne, because we slaughtered them in front of your eyes. That's the backstory. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 1. In Daniel chapter 1, here's what we read. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's just a different name for the same guy. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So, can you imagine all the gold that came from the temple in Jerusalem now has gone to Babylon, to evil, worldly Babylon. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Let's just pause there for a moment. Let's pull a couple things out of here. I always get a kick out of this Ashpenaz guy when the king says, go find some of the handsome ones. I'm not good at that. I mean, I've been around a long time, I figured this out a long time ago, and it was helpful to me. I've never been able to figure out what a female thought was good looking. So I always figured I got a chance. I got a chance, and I got the girl. So it's the noise over there. So back to the passage. So he picks out these different guys, but look what's got to happen. Now remember, how would you feel if you're one of these people that came from nobility? You're the elite people that are coming from Israel, and these are the people that conquered you, and they didn't do it nicely. And they burned down the palace, they burned down the temple, they stole the gold, they wiped out the royal family except the king, and they gouged his eyes out. Oh, we're so happy to serve you. We really like Babylonian culture, and the food is delightful. No, far from it. And they were to learn the language and the literature of the Babylonians. You call it brainwashing? You can call it whatever you want to. But they were rocking their world. They were changing their identity. We're going to see more. Let's go ahead in the passage. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. And they were to be trained for 3 years. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. Let's pause here for a moment. They're not just trying to say, we want you to understand our culture. We want you to get our literature. We don't want to hear that Hebrew lingo anymore. You're going to speak our language. We are going to assimilate you in, and we're going to train you not just what to say, but how to think. We're going to go so far as we are going to change your identity. When I was studying this morning, there was something that was in the back of my brain. Secret agent man, we're giving you a number and taking away your name. How many of you remember that? You know, I don't even have to say what that means. They're changing their identity. How would you like to be dragged off to some foreign country? And they're just like, no, learn our language, get to know our culture, eat our food. Oh, yeah, by the way, we're going to assign you new names. That's crazy stuff. Identity, language, culture, values. How is Daniel going to survive this? Because now he's literally in exile. His king, his earthly king, and folks, here's the parallel. Whatever you think about who just got elected to be president-elect of the United States of America, there's a throne far above the Oval Office. There is a throne far, far above the Oval Office. And we need to pray for our country, but we need to look to that throne. That's what Daniel did. He looked to the throne that was above, moving ahead in the passage. But Daniel resolved, and this is symbolic. I don't have time to go into the whole story of Daniel, but this is how we deal when we're in exile. You don't just go with the flow. Sometimes you've got to go against the flow. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. I don't have time to tell the rest of the story, but I think a lot of you know what the rest of the story is. And God used him there. And after 70 years, he read from the book of Jeremiah, and he realized that it was time to be restored to the Holy Land. Waited 70 years. No record that he himself ever got there, but that his people would, that the purpose would be restored. When we're in exile, we have to seek very hard to hear the decree and the voice of our King. And I suggest to you, you're not readily going to hear the voice of Jesus on the radio, in pop culture. Now, I like to look for it, and that's what the whole movie series was about this past summer, is hearing God in unexpected places. But folks, we need to seek him out and seek his word, because the king is in exile. He's not reigning supreme here on earth right now. He's working out his purposes, but this is not how it's going to be. Now, I want to tell you this. Exile is not all bad. Why do I say that? Do you know that Christianity works best in exile? Some people say the worst thing that happened to the church was when Constantine declared it the official religion of the Roman Empire. up to that point, there'd been persecution. Up to that point, there'd been opposition. You take a look in the book of Acts, one of the best things that happened was the dispersion. There was this persecution, and all the Christians that were there in Jerusalem, they scattered all over the place. And then people started coming to Jesus all over the place. They forgot that Jesus had said, stay here, and you will be my, receive power, Acts 1:8, and then you'll receive power, and then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. It's like they forgot the other three places. They're just like, we just want to hang out here in Jerusalem. God says, no, I want you to go. And so he used the dispersion. He used persecution. I love the example in China. When persecution hit China, when all the missionaries were kicked out with the communist revolution, oh, everybody thought China, the church, was going to fall apart. It prospered, while the church in America is lukewarm. But the church in China, they went through revival. Persecution has never been the enemy of the church. Exile has not. And let me make an observation. I want to make this as delicately as I can. Christianity probably works better when it's not in power. And I'm not going to go into the whole separation of church and state. The whole point of that in the writings of Thomas Jefferson is not in the Constitution, but he wrote about it to protect the church from government rule, not to protect the government from the influence of the values of the church. The actual phrase separation of church and state, as far as a document, you will find it in the former Soviet Union's documents. They sought to protect the government from the influence of the church. I do want to say this. If you study Islam, Islam works best if they control an entire culture. It's just how it works. If they have legal, political control. If you take a look at different places in the world, and needless to say, where John Kohler is one of those places, they have that kind of control. God has gone to great lengths, I believe, to allow us to respond to the gospel of Jesus without there being political control, without there being legal ramifications if we don't follow him. Why? Because he wants us to follow him simply because we love him. The king is still in exile. I want to share a final story about a missionary. And missionaries, a lot of times, I think, are like people in exile because they live in foreign lands, and they've got to try to understand foreign culture. I remember the story of, oh my goodness, some guys I know went on a mission trip to Brazil back in the late 70s. And the final night that they were there, and they're packed up, and they're going to be leaving early the next morning. I mean, these, back in the day, roughed it. And we're talking getting out of places in canoes, on the backs of trucks before, you know, 2 days before you get to the airport. So they're roughing it. They're staying in some... they're just sleeping on the floor somewhere. In the middle of the night, they're trying to get a few hours sleep before travel. A ruckus breaks out. I mean, just bedlam in the street outside. There's guitars. It's just this big party. And they wake up, and they're just like, get out of here. Well, of course, this was the highest form of honor that their Brazilian friends could have given them, was this send-off at 2 o'clock in the morning. And they'd just deeply offended them. When it comes to figuring out culture, it can be very, very difficult. I want to close with the story of a missionary in exile that I just read about this weekend. His name's George Harley. In 1926, he studied to be a doctor. He wanted to be like Dr. Livingston. He founded a medical mission in Liberia, in Africa. And the people were receptive to him as a doctor, and he would treat 10,000 patients a year. 10,000 patients a year. And that's a conservative estimate from some of the little research that I did. So they helped him construct a clinic, and he wanted to put up a chapel. And they were very open to the medical stuff because he was really good and he was really able to help the people. There's all sorts of diseases that, I mean, I can't imagine what that would be like to actually go, and I'm not a doctor, but to actually save people's lives. And it had to be a great sense of accomplishment. But he's never really initially able to reach the people with the gospel. As a matter of fact, during the first 5 years that he was there, not a single person from the Mono tribe ever came to that chapel. Even though they helped him build it, they never came. Shortly after they arrived, his wife gave birth to their first son. His name was Robert. These are Harley's own words. He was the apple of our eye, how we loved our little boy. But one day when he's almost 5 years old, I looked out the window of the medical dispensary and saw Bobby. He was running across the field, but he fell down. Then he got up and ran some more, but he fell down again. But this time he didn't get up. So I ran out and picked up the feverish boy, the feverish body of my own little boy. I held him in my arms and said, "Bobby, don't worry." And he's telling him, this is what I do. He said, "Your daddy knows how to treat that tropical fever. He's going to help you get better." He tried every treatment that he knew. Nothing worked. The fever raged. In a very short time, the disease took the boy's life. The parents were distraught with grief. George Harley himself went into a workshop with a hammer and wood and a saw and constructed a small coffin for his son. He laid Robert's body inside of it and nailed the lid shut. He lifted it and put it on his shoulder and walked to a clearing to find a place to dig a grave for his only son. One of the old men of the village saw him and asked him about the box when Harley explained that his son had died. The old man offered to carry the coffin. And in his own words, this is what Dr. Harley said. "So the old man took one end of the coffin and I took the other. Eventually we came to the clearing in the forest. We dug a grave there and laid Bobby in it. But when we had covered up the grave, I just couldn't stand it any longer. I fell down on my knees in the dirt and began to sob uncontrollably. My beloved son was dead, and there I was, and I will add, in exile, in the middle of an African jungle, 8,000 miles from home and relatives. I felt so all alone. But when I started crying, the old man cocked his head in stunned amazement. He squatted down beside me and looked at me so intently. For a long time, he sat there listening to me cry. Then suddenly, he leaped to his feet and went running back up the trail through the jungle, screaming again and again at the top of his voice, 'White man, white man, he cries like one of us.'" That evening, as Harley and his wife grieved in their cottage, there was a knock on the door. Harley opened it. There was the chief of the village and essentially every man, woman, and child from the village. They were back again the next Sunday and filled the chapel to overflowing. They wanted to hear about his Jesus. Everything changed when they saw the tears of the missionary. George Harley died in 1972. His ashes were spread in the jungle of Liberia in exile. Let's pray. Father, I know that there are people who really identify with this whole concept of exile. On the outside, they might seem like the most popular person, but on the inside, they just don't feel like they fit. And others would say, "I'm just so tired of fighting the value system around me. I know it's not the value system of my king who is in exile." Father, today, give your people strength to hear the decrees in the voice, to hear the still small voice of a king in exile. Help us to have the hope to know that one day the king's coming back. But it's probably not today. And like those who've gone before us, like Moses and so many others, they lived without seeing the promise fulfilled. But you're proud of people like that. And you're proud of people in this congregation today who are waiting. They're waiting for you to do what only you can do. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to recognize that waiting is a part of what you have designed, even though we don't like it. Give us your grace, your strength, your hope today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. I invite